And I wonder how we feel about this new year, about 2013. Are we excited about it? Or do we dread it? Or kind of somewhere in between? Perhaps we're burdened by all sorts of duties and chores. And it feels like the Christian life is such hard work. And we feel pressure to do this or that. And perhaps we look at others who don't seem to be doing so much. Or perhaps that's not us. Perhaps we're just really busy with the business or with family or with friends. And we just love the freedom that we have in Jesus from religiosity. And Jesus has given us salvation. And yet if it's just a ticket to heaven, then we're missing out on so much. And it's like we've opened the present, but it's just sitting on the shelf. Well, there are two ends of the spectrum. And I guess most of us lie somewhere between the two. Either way, at the start of 2013, I trust God's word is about to transform our perspectives. So let's look very carefully together again at our new motto verse, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. Let's see that again. Page 825. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. The Apostle Paul was writing to Christians in the first century city of Ephesus. Now, this is just detail. You don't need to know this, but I was interested by this. Apparently, Ephesus was the biggest and most important city at the time in what is now Turkey. And imagine a Premier League football stadium. Okay, take the one in Reading, for example, the Majeski Stadium. There was a Roman stadium in Ephesus which was bigger than that. Now, that's just colour for us. But it wasn't for Paul. No doubt Paul remembered how he nearly got martyred in that stadium. You can read about it in Acts chapter 19, at a time when he was staying in Ephesus, when the church there was planted. And now, years after that close shave, Paul encourages the Ephesians church about the privileges and responsibilities of Christians, of the church. That's what Ephesians is about. And in our motto verse this year, we find two immense truths that blow our socks off. And the first truth is this, that God made the church beautiful. God made the church beautiful. For we are God's workmanship, it says, created in Christ Jesus. We, the church, we're God's workmanship, as we heard this morning. Another translation says, we're God's handiwork. And some commentators say, it could be translated, we are God's poem or God's work of art, the way that word used to be used. God made the church beautiful. Beautiful. And God's done it. We are, as Francis showed us this morning from the previous verses, we were like that mud, dead in our transgressions and sins, suffering God's wrath. We don't deserve anything. There's nothing good that comes from ourselves. And yet in his grace, God makes the church beautiful. And that sounds lovely. But what does it mean? Let's see. Let's see from verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. God made the church beautiful. What does it mean? It means that he has brought the church together, verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. You'll know that Pablo Picasso was a famous artist of the last century, and he co-founded the Cubist movement. You will know what that means better than I do. Now, Picasso was famous for taking junk and rubbish and making works of art out of them. So, for example, he took bits of old bicycles and he made a sculpture of a bull. Well, that is a pale shadow of what God does here. God takes a mess and he makes a work of art. One of the biggest divisions in the first century world was between Jews and non-Jews. For centuries, the Jews had been ring-fenced by their law. It was a good, God-given law in the ancient scriptures. And yet it divided the Jews who kept the Sabbath and circumcised their boys and all kinds of other rituals. It divided the Jews from the non-Jews. And the Jewish leaders apparently added loads more rules to reinforce that division. And in fact, if we went as non-Jews to the Jewish temple in Jerusalem at the start of the first century, apparently we'd have seen this forbidding sign: trespassers will be executed. There is that division between Jews and non-Jews. And so in verse 12, God says to non-Jews, like most of us, I guess, he says, verse 12, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ. Separate from Christ. Why separate from Christ? Well, because it goes on, because we were excluded from citizenship in Israel. Oh, what was so bad about that? Well, it goes on. Because we were foreigners to the covenants of the promise, it says. God's covenants or agreements in the ancient Jewish scriptures, they were about a promised land, weren't they? A future paradise with God, God dwelling with them, a rescue from the curse, blessing instead. And that was part of the covenant that the Jews had, Abraham and his descendants. And so this iron curtain, it didn't just divide Jews and non-Jews, it divided us from God. Much more scary than that. So the end of verse 12, it concludes, we were without hope and without God in the world. Of course, the Jewish people themselves had cut themselves off from God, because they may have had the law, but they failed to keep it. And that made their situation, if anything, more hopeless. Here's a triangle broken on every side. Jews cut off from God. Non-Jews cut off from God. Jews and non-Jews cut off from each other. What a mess. And yet, see what God does. Verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. God takes this mess and makes the church beautiful. He brings us together. He takes this broken triangle and he makes a work of art. Yes, Jesus said, we are wicked on the inside. We're thoroughly wicked, every part of us. So when I was a teenager, I would have said, I'm minging. Did you use that word? I'm minging. But incredibly, God takes minging people like us. And it turns us into a Ming vase. That's a priceless Chinese vase, isn't it? Priceless. God makes the church beautiful. So verse 10. We are God's workmanship. We're God's workmanship, it says, created. Well, how were we created? In Christ Jesus, it says. Well, how does that happen? How were we created in Christ? We'll come to verse 14. Verse 14, for he himself is our peace, that's Jesus, he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. Christ made peace. That's how he's done it. He's made peace. Well, peace between us and God. And peace between us, Jew and non-Jew, me and you. And do you remember when the Berlin Wall came tumbling down all those years ago? Well, how much more in the church? Well, how did that happen? How did Christ make peace? Let's see, verse 15. How did he do it? Verse 15. By abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross,
by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who are far away and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit.
So Christ has made the church beautiful by bringing us together. But how has he done that? By his death. How did he do it? By his death. Because it says in his death he abolished the law with his commandments and regulations. That's an interesting phrase, that, isn't it? He abolished the law. Because, of course, we remember Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus said about the law in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, I haven't come to abolish the law. He said, I haven't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. How can we understand that? Well, Jesus was saying, wasn't he, that we understand the entire Old Testament through the Lord Jesus. He fulfills the entire Old Testament. In some way, the entire Old Testament law finds its conclusion at the cross of Christ, actually. And yet the law was complicated, wasn't it? There were different kinds of law, different parts of it. Here in Ephesians, well, Paul's just been talking, hasn't he, about circumcision. It seems that he's talking about the ceremonial aspects, particularly of the law. The kinds of things which were a defining badge for the Jewish people. And Paul is saying here that on the cross Jesus did abolish that ceremonial section of the ancient laws. And so the defining badge of the church is no longer circumcision, but faith in the death of Jesus. In fact, however many of God's laws we've broken, whether ceremonial, moral, any of them, they didn't find their completion at the cross. Jesus lovingly paid our penalty in his death. Wonderfully, he exhausted God's own hostility at our rebellion. And so, verse 16, in this one body, to reconcile us all to God through the cross. Let that truth blow us away. God made the church beautiful by bringing us together since Christ made peace at the cross. When I was a boy, we had for a while two Alsatian dogs, a mother and a daughter. And they were lovely dogs. I thought they were great. They were best friends. Until suddenly one day, the mother Alsatian, well, she tried to kill her daughter. And for hours, we had her on the leash, trying to pull her back from killing her daughter. And in the end, at our wit's end, we took them for a walk, one on each leash. And there was the mother straining away to attack the other dog. Until we met a third dog. And suddenly, these two Alsatians, they found a common enemy. And as they barked and growled at this third dog, suddenly they became best friends again. And carried on as if nothing had ever happened before. Well, Jesus does the opposite of that. Jesus takes Jew and non-Jew. He takes male and female. And having the shocking news from India reminded us how broken that relationship can be. He takes posh and chavs. He takes educated and uneducated, black and white. He takes you and that Christian you really can't get on with. And Jesus died not to give us a common enemy. He died to give us a common Father. So verse 18, for through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. And so he brings us together. God makes the church beautiful. Wonder if we see that. Wonder if we see the church as beautiful. No doubt we see cracks and stains in this work of art. Yes, I'm in God's painting. Here I am in God's painting. But I'm constantly taking my brother here in the painting and punching him in the face. Well, that's my fault, not God's. And yet in the Lord Jesus, as we look at Jesus, we see, if you like, in miniature or in maxature, whatever the word is, we see what God's aiming at with the church. That one day the church will be pure and spotless, beautifully dressed, like a bride when Jesus returns in glory, the Bible says. Some of us may feel like we work very hard for God. We slave away at home, serving our families, or we slave away at church on the rotas. Or we slave away, or sacrifice so much at work to behave with integrity at work. Sometimes perhaps it feels like we're not getting anything back from God, and is it really worth it? Well, Jesus would take us gently on the lap, and he would say, look, I've done everything for you. I don't need anything from you. And on his lap, he'd show us the scars on his wrists, and he'd say, see how much I love you. And he'd take us into some private place, perhaps, and perhaps he'd show us that Christian we think is such a slacker. And he'd show us them serving humbly, secretly, some way. And he'd say, see this miracle I've done in your family. And he'd open the window of heaven and show us the perfect church at rest. And he'd say, see where it's all going. Can we drill this truth into our hearts and minds that God has made the church beautiful? And as we heard this morning, it's all of grace and nothing that we've done. Quite the opposite. We deserve the opposite, don't we? Let's pray God will make us in 2013 thankful and content. That is the first work we see tonight. God has made the church beautiful. But why? What's the purpose for me? Well, having seen God's work for the church, now we're going to see God's work in the church. So our second and final point is this. God's made the church useful. God's made the church useful. It's the second half of our motto verse, verse 10. We are God's workmanship, can you see it? We are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus, but why? What does it say? Created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. To do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. God has made the church useful. There is a big elephant trap in the Christian path. And it's this. We know that we begin by grace. We don't earn our salvation. It is God's gift. We begin by grace. And that's absolutely right. Oh, the trap is that we think we carry on by works. So we think, perhaps, that I'm safe as a Christian today because I read my Bible this morning. And if I lose my temper or I entertain that rotten thought, I don't go straight to beg forgiveness from God. I wallow in my hurt pride. Because subconsciously I've begun to think that, well, I want to justify myself. That is the elephant trap. Well, the alternative to that trap is not to stop trying. The alternative is to go on living by grace. Now, let's try and get a feel for what that is like. A picture of a dairy factory. I've never been to a dairy factory, but let's try and imagine what goes on in a dairy factory. You've got butter, haven't you? Someone's making butter. And Christians, we're not butter, okay? How do you make butter? You take milk, and apparently you beat it. I don't know how you beat it. You beat it, and you beat it and beat it and beat it until it turns into butter. And that's living by good works, thinking that they merit something before God. No, true Christians, we're not butter. In fact, we're yogurt. Okay? We're yogurt. How do you make yogurt? You add a new culture. And you let that culture work through the milk till it turns into yogurt. And that is living by grace. It does change the milk. God made the church useful. Our motto verse says God's created us to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. That is the purpose of it all, to do good works. He has made the church useful. And yet they're good works which he has prepared in advance for us to do. It's him who's done it. It's him who worked through us. We wouldn't do it, never by ourselves. He's the one who takes the credit for them. God made the church useful. And so this work of art is not so much a painting as a film. because we're to be dynamic and busy in it. On the one hand, it is God who's written the script, but if the actors all went on strike, well, it'd be very boring to watch a film where everyone would just kind of play musical statues, wouldn't it? Or would it be like those two professional footballers who in recent months have just refused to play for their managers? God's made the church useful, that we should do good works. Okay, we've got that, haven't we? But let's make it concrete. What will that mean for us in 2013? Well, actually, God tells us here in Ephesians. Having spent the first three chapters of Ephesians explaining the privileges Christians have in the Lord Jesus, the last three chapters then explain our responsibilities. Let's go then bang halfway through the book and see where the bullet bites. Chapter 4, verse 1. Paul writes, "As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received." I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. It's about our lives, 24/7, Sunday to Saturday. And it means doing everything God's way, doing it all God's way. So specifically, let's grow God's way. We're in chapter 4, verse 11, where it says, "It was he, God, who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ." It teaches us to grow God's way. Our culture would teach us a consumer attitude to church, just like we have a consumer attitude to everything. So our culture would say that we come to church to purchase a product. And so if something isn't as we would want it, some detail of the way we do things, or something somebody says, or the experience we have, then we'll make a fuss. But God's way to grow is not a consumer approach like that. He gives us the Bible and evangelists and teachers in the Sunday school and in the youth groups and in the home groups and pastors and teachers. Why? To grow the church God's way. Verse 12, to prepare God's people for works of service. God's way to grow his work of art towards perfection is to teach us the Bible, to equip us not to be consumers, but that all of us will serve in some way. Let's grow God's way. And let's live God's way. We're constantly being influenced to live the world's way. And so were the Ephesians. So Paul writes, chapter 4, verse 17. "So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking." Instead of living the world's way, let's live God's way. Chapter 5, verse 1. "Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, be imitators of God." If God is perfecting us as his work of art, we need to let him be the artist who influences us and not submit to the two artists of this world. Let God influence us to live his way in love and not in lust. Chapter 5, verse 2. "And live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Let God influence us to live in his way in light and not in darkness. So chapter 5, verse 8. "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth." Let God influence us to live in his way, in wisdom, and not in folly. So chapter 5, verse 15. "Be very careful then how you live, not as wise, but as unwise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is." Let's live God's way. I wonder whose way we're most tempted to live in. No doubt the people around us influence us a great deal, their values and their views. Or is the media our biggest influence? I'm not saying we shouldn't watch TV or read books, but will we use them to engage critically, constructively, evangelistically even, with our culture? Or do we simply soak up the godless culture of our society? Let's form habits that will influence us to live God's way. One of those habits is to meet with God's people regularly around his word. And that's why we meet as home groups. As house groups are slightly rejuggled, some of us may be slightly nudged out of our comfort zones. And that's no bad thing. Others perhaps have not been going to home groups. And let's resolve where we can to meet regularly, to open the Bible, and to pray that through that God will influence us to live his way. It's only one night. Grow God's way, live God's way, and relate God's way. Chapter 5, verse 21. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. In the next verses, God calls us to relationships of love and submission for Christ's sake. For example, why should a servant submit to a bad boss? For Christ's sake. If God's made the church beautiful through the submission of Christ, and if Christ has sacrificed himself in love for us, then that is God's way for us to relate to one another. For many of us, there'll be both someone to submit to this year, a boss, a parent, a husband, a teacher, and someone to love sacrificially, a wife, a child, an employee. I wonder which of those relationships each of us is in. At this time of exams, is there a parent or teacher to submit to? At this time of economic stress, is there someone to love sacrificially? Grow God's way, live God's way, relate God's way, and finally, let's fight God's way. Chapter 6, verse 10. Fight God's way. Chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armour of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. I'm no linguist, but I understand that in modern English, the word Philistine means someone who is hostile to the arts or to culture. Well, then the greatest Philistine is the devil. Because the devil is totally hostile to God's work of art, to us, the church. He'll try in 2013 to slash at us as with a machete. And we'll need to fight, not our way, our manic, macho way, but to fight God's way. What is God's way to fight the devil? Obviously, it's with the gospel of Jesus, the belt of gospel truth, the breastplate of gospel righteousness, the shoes of gospel peace, and so on. But at the end of the day, God's way to fight the devil is with prayer. So chapter 6, verse 18. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Let's fight God's way with prayer. That is why we're beginning the year with a week of prayer. Imagine I had a phone call on my mobile now, and actually it was the Queen. And she wanted us to know that we're expecting some South American country to invade the Falklands next Saturday. And actually it's up to us as Emmanuel Evangelical Church to lead the defence of the Falkland Islands next Saturday. Well, imagine if that happened, what would we do? What would we do between now and Saturday? Well, I guess we'd grab Ray and Jeremy and Gerard and Marilise and would say, teach us, help us, show us what to do. Well, next Saturday, thankfully, I don't think we do have to defend the Falkland Islands. But we do, in the coming year, face a far more terrifying opponent. We face the devil. So let us spend this week fighting God's way in prayer. As I close, I wonder how we feel about this new year. Are we excited about it? Do we dread it? What about as Christians? Are we burdened by chores and duties and expectations? Let's be encouraged. God has made the church beautiful, not through anything we've done, but it's all his work. Or have we opened God's presence in Jesus, but in the business of life, it's just sitting on the shelf? Let's be encouraged. God made the church useful. He has a lot to do through us.